Tell me a time that you guys have been like super duper tired. Like right now. I don't know. Yeah, like Heather Manny walks in. She's like, I'm tired. Yeah, I'm not tired. Like, I'm talking super tired. Yes, Joshua. Yeah. Can we get the violins out, please? Can we, yeah. So you were really super tired because you'd been at Disneyland all day and then she wanted to stay until later. Yes, good. Other times you've been tired? Yes, Jody. Oh, the last couple of days of your husband's life. Yeah, you're tired because you're not sleeping well, but also you're so physically, emotionally drained. Yeah, you can't sleep, but you're so tired. You want, yeah. Yes. Yeah. doing, was this last night? Doing an all-nighter playing on your computer? I gotta talk to your parents because I know they're slack. I'm just kidding. All-nighter on your, did they know about it? Oh, after the fact. You go to bed before him, and yeah, because that's a tough thing. You get, oh, it's like, I just like, 8:30, 9 o'clock, I'm good to go. Yeah. So now these kids, yeah, awesome. DJ, finals week, studying hard. Did you study hard? What? So then why were you tired?
Well, no, I had like 2 days where I had to really study, and the other days I didn't have to do anything, but like a few days I was up a lot later.
A few days you were up a lot later studying hard. I love that these confessions that we get from these kids. It's fantastic. Mr. Manning.
Helping out with a lockout.
Oh.
When you are an adult.
Yes, lock-ins. I have a moratorium on lock-ins. Yeah, it's Heather and I used to do lock-ins all the time because they're fun. You know, you stay up all night. Well, yeah, but it's because I'm old now. But if I was younger, I used to do them all the time. But now that I'm older, it's like, if I can stay up till midnight, that's like a miracle. There was one time that I was super tired. That was at New Year's Eve. We went down to the Rose Parade. And have you ever done the Rose Parade? Yeah, that one was rough because you stay up all night and you're throwing tortillas at people. That's what you did. You throw tortillas and tortillas, especially covered with shaving cream. You can put those on cars. But I remember when we did that, when Heather and I were first married, we were living in Irvine. It was our senior year of college. And so my parents had come down, and all I remember was the next day after the thing, we drove back and we all just kind of passed out. And I remember waking up and there were some football games going on, and it kind of looked like people had drunk the Kool-Aid because everyone was just laying everywhere. It's really tough when you are a tired person. The church in Philadelphia is in that position. Granted, there's a couple of ways as we interpret a little bit later on their feeling of little strength. And having little strength could be one of two things. One is they could be really super tired, or they could just feel like they're inadequate. But it's really tough if you've ever done something spiritually, if you've ever worked at your life or worked at how to live your life for God, there comes a point that sometimes you just get tired. And when you do, the question is, what's next? For a lot of people, they just simply give up. And they say, this is a lot of work, and I don't see a lot of movement behind it, so I think I'm just not going to worry about trying so hard to stay connected to God. When this is the time that God comes in and says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I'm going to pave the way for you. I'm going to open up some doors for you. And so if you've ever felt like that, hopefully you will receive some encouragement here with the Church of Philadelphia. Church of Philadelphia, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. We're thankful for those Philly fans. Philadelphia meaning the Church of Brotherly Love. And it's very interesting, the history behind the church in Philadelphia, quick history. We don't know a lot about it, much like we didn't know a lot about the church in Sardis. But what we do know about the Church of Philadelphia is it was rocked with earthquakes. So I think we can kind of relate to this. They had one specific earthquake that decimated the entire land. And what happened was after they did that, they rebuilt, but the place was tired. And as they finally rebuilt, they were always wondering, when is the next thing going to happen that's going to wipe us out? And they were also known for emperor worship. That was their thing that they did. When they rebuilt, they would name these cities would have alternate names, and the temples would have alternate names named often after the emperors. All of this then ties into what's going to happen. I also asked my son Joshua if he would be willing to, because he is Mr. King of Gods, the Greek gods. He was the one that corrected me several weeks ago. So I asked him if he'd be willing to. He has not been prepped. This is no joke. He's been asking and bugging me. But I am curious, Joshua. There is a god that the first month of our year is named after, and that is Janus.
Oh, I know.
Tell me a little bit about the god Janus. And he has two faces. Why does he have two faces? Right. He's looking forward. He's looking behind. And he's not only the god of pathways. Are there other things that he's a god of? And it's related to that.
Past and present.
He's also the god of doors.
Yes, the god of doors.
Yes, the god of doors. I gave you the answer, and you're like, yes. I'm so glad I'm right on this one. And this is very interesting because we don't have any proof that Philadelphia had a large temple dedicated to the god Janus, but based on some of the stuff in the text, we may actually think that that's what's happening. So let's talk about the Church of Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. What does that mean? What is this mysterious key of David, and what does it mean about opening things and no one can shut them, or shutting things and no one can open? Thankfully, we got a little bit. There could be several applications to this. I'm going to try and give a couple of them, but I can't be definitive. I can't be dogmatic about any one of them, because Scripture actually uses this metaphor in a bunch of different ways. Oops, there we go. First off, Jesus talks about this a little bit in Matthew 16. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this is the idea, the concept of forgiveness, but it's also the concept of authority, that Jesus has given to his church authority on his behalf. He's almost saying, you guys are the ambassadors, that you are my representatives, and I give you the ability to do the same things that I did. And again, that's what the disciples were really amazed about when they were walking around and casting out demons and healing the sick. They came back and they're like, oh my gosh, we actually were able to do this. And God, Jesus said, well, yeah, I've given you this authority. It's also Revelation 1. Remember, a lot of these point back to the opening image of Jesus, and he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So along with this comes this concept of salvation, that when God opens the door of salvation, no one can come along and just shut it indiscriminately. When he opens the door for you and for me and for the entire world, no one can come along and shut it again. It's open. Everyone has this option, this opportunity. Isaiah 22 is the one passage that uses the exact same language. So if you are a Jewish person hearing this language, it is almost verbatim from Isaiah 22. He's talking about a right-hand man who was given this authority. He says, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So essentially, what's being said is he's the gatekeeper. He's the one that if you wanted access to the king, you had to go through this guy. again, the concept of authority is given, but also the concept of access. And what Jesus in this opening thing is trying to portray is that he is the one that has given us access to God. Yes, Jeff. Yeah, yeah, very interesting. Yeah, the one with Noah in the ark is a very important one. Again, a lot of people, when you read the text carefully with Noah's ark, who was the person that shut the door to the ark? God. It specifically says it. Noah wasn't there trying to pull up the ropes and close the door. It was God. And once that door was shut, once that opportunity had been lost, there was, contrary to what Hollywood has shown us, I have yet to see the movie Noah because I hear it is beyond terrible. It's not even close to, but there's one like the people are sneaking aboard the ark and things like that. When God shuts it, God shuts it. And the same thing also when it comes to Pharaoh's heart. It starts off with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And soon God's like, if that's what you want, I will give it to you. We're going to shut that door. And that's no longer going to be available to you because you have continually rejected and you are going down a path that's going to ultimately be destructive. Lynn.
I think of it this way, that if you want to enter heaven, the door is always open.
Yeah.
But the door gets shut so you can't fall back out.
Yeah, yeah. I was thinking about what doors are designed to do. Are doors designed for you to get into something or to prevent getting out of something or preventing bad from coming in, right? Every time you leave your kids, you're like, all right, lock the door. Or you leave your house, what do? You lock the door. Why? To prevent unauthorized entrance into these types of things. And so that is a lot of what's going on here. Again, I wish we had a really clean example, but I think we all talk about it. We have that cute little Christian saying, right? You know, when God closes a door, he opens a window. But it is interesting because have you ever stopped that if God closes a door, are you going to open it? No, you're going to bang your head. That's why some people are frustrated. They're like, why is my life not working? I've been banging against this door. I've been knocking and maybe God doesn't want you down there. And that happens. And again, this is just in general in life. If you have been going down a path and you're like, this is what I'm going to do, and over and over and over and over again, it continues to be prevented, maybe the answer is, God's not going to give that to you. God doesn't want you to go down there. He's preventing you from entering into a path that is going to be unacceptable. So I think a lot of this ties into, again, it's tough to be dogmatic when it comes to this door, but is it a door? Some people take it as a door of opportunity for mission, and I'm not too sure. It's tied into, in the book of Acts, Paul talks about how different doors were open to him for missionary activity. So that could be. I like to think that Revelation 3:20, you just peek forward on that, the very next church, the church of Laodicea, it talks about how Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Now that one is a door, when it comes to salvation, that God has opened. So, of course, the question becomes, why is it shut? Because we can prevent our own salvation. We can spit at God, reject God. We can hate God. And like Pharaoh, if that's what we want, then there will come a day that eventually that door gets locked, and in death, you're not going to get that other chance. Yes, Alex. Yes, if you happen to be what's called a futurist, then the futurist, and also the historicists, if you need a reminder on that, if you got the little things that I sent out before, futurists and historicists will take these as time periods. And this would be actually the time period between 1700 and 1900, the time of the Great Awakenings. In fact, actually, last week was the time of the Reformation, and it's interesting listening to certain people bag against Lutherans. It's kind of funny. So some people take this, and what they'll interpret that as is this is the opportunity, these are the mission opportunities, how these revivals were taking place all around. Yeah. And whether or not that is true or not, we just don't know, simply because different people will put the epochs, the dispensations, at different locations, and there's not general consensus on that. But they will quote back to the book of Acts and the doors of opportunity. Yeah. So he's the one that opens doors and shuts doors. Verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And this is where we start thinking more in terms of either mission opportunity, but I think more importantly, salvation opportunity. He was trying to tell these people the door of salvation is open. As Lynn said, is the door of salvation still open today? Oh, absolutely. The door is wide open. The opportunity and the option is there for all of us. Question is, do we walk through the door or do we stay trapped? Much like the allegory of the cave, people trapped seeing images from shadows on the wall from a fire. But little do they know that the door is open. They can leave at any time they want, but often we trap ourselves. And there might be some feeling in this. Yeah. Okay.
It mixes both black and white. So on the right, you see a fairly white door that's open. And on the left, you see a black door that's open. And I think of it as when death comes, they have a mechanism that closes both at the same time.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Once death comes, the options are done. Yeah. Yeah. And this is, again, it's really important. If there was a temple to the god of Janus, they would pray to the god of Janus to open and shut doors. And God's saying, you don't need to. Same thing with salvation. I know a lot of people who work really hard at their salvation. They work intensely. I've got to do this right. 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 And they work and they work and they work. And God's like, door's wide open. You know, they're sitting there like pushing at an open door and like there's nothing you need to do in terms of your salvation. It's already been won. It's already been taken care of. The offer is freely given to the entire world. But I know a lot of people that say, I've got to work at this to make sure that my salvation, that I get saved. If you are working hard at your salvation, you are expending energy you need not expend. Now, do you need to expend energy when it comes to living out your Christian life? Oh, absolutely. Now, there's where energy needs to be taken. But do you need to earn God's favor? Do you need to work at it? Do you need to make sure that you live your life so that God will say, okay, I accept you and you are now saved? Absolutely not. That door has been opened. And that's where you start seeing with this, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that concept of little strength is either that they are extremely tired, trying to work at something that they really don't need to be working at, or they could also think that they are insignificant. Youth, do you sometimes feel insignificant? You ever feel like you're just a kid? You're not really going to accomplish anything. And Jacob, you're not going to do anything. Sometimes we think that way, but it's not just youth. Adults, do you ever feel like you are one in a billion and that really you're not going to make much of an impact? Sometimes we get into that mode of thinking. Churches do this too. If the church is small, they might say, well, gosh, we can't really do much. I mean, yeah, certainly, right? We're a small little church. What impact can we really have on the kingdom of God? We can have big impact. Because even though we have little strength, what we have behind us is a God who can take even the smallest of things and make them great. This same phrase is used in Proverbs chapter 30. the sayings of Agur. That's a cool name. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Like, what is it? Like, ants can bench press like 100 times their own weight or something like that? Like, that would be awesome. I would love to bench press that amount. So ants are small, and they have very little strength, but they can do some pretty good damage, right? They come, and they keep, yes, they keep growing. And again, an ant by itself probably isn't going to do much, but when ants swarm together, when we all become annoying creatures in the kingdom of darkness, and we say, let's go and harass Satan, let's go and take and consume, all of a sudden, not just one, but when we start working together, things can be pretty powerful. Same thing with conies. Rabbits are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. So they're resourceful, they're wise, they figure out how to do stuff. Sometimes I feel that way when it comes to Christians. Like, where do Christians belong in this world? I don't know. It's getting more and more increasingly difficult to wonder, where do we fit in? But we do, don't we? We still kind of weasel into places, and we're like, well, we'll fit into here, or we'll fit into here. And, well, gosh, Christianity isn't welcome at this school, but that's okay. Let's weasel in there. Well, Christianity isn't really open in my workplace. Well, that's okay. Let's weasel in here and here. Let's find the places and the crags that we can fit into, because we can actually make it a home, and we can actually make an impact. Locusts. Wouldn't it be great to be a locust? I would love to be a locust. They consume. Yes. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. That's powerful too, right? Christians, now it doesn't quite fit. Christians have king, has a king, King Jesus. But if you think about it, we're all just Christians that are making this world hopefully a better place. It's a little strange that we devour in that thing. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet is found in king's palaces. Kind of goes back to the other one, where we can find ourselves in places of massive amounts of influence that we never even imagined. And we may think, can we actually accomplish anything? And the answer to that is a resounding yes. We often despise the small. We often think that it's not that impactful, that it's not that important, but stop discounting the fact that you may have little strength. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're weak. Maybe your faith really is not that developed and robust. Would that give any reason for you to discount who you are in God's kingdom and the impact that you can have? I think it's important that we remember this. Philadelphia is feeling this way, and they need some strength. And you find out, how do we still impact it? Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And again, keeping the word, it has little to do with the idea of reading God's word. It has much more to do with living out God's word. I mean, how well do you know the Bible? I get this all the time when people, they're like, Mark, come here, you got to talk to my friend. Why? Well, because they're asking some religious question. I'm like, okay, that's cool. Yeah, I'll try to help out where I can. But of course, what I always try to say is, do you not know the answer to that? I don't know the Bible as well as you do. Do you have an internet connection? Can you answer that question on your own? Now, again, are you always, you can use me as a consult, as a resource, but I think sometimes we get into this idea that there are religious experts. If you don't know, go ask Mark or go ask Lynn and find those people that know the Bible or know their doctrine. You know, Rich and his great ability to know doctrine. We sometimes point out, here are the religious strong people. Well, what about you? Can you do that? You may not know the Bible very well, but I can guarantee this much. You know the Bible enough. You know the Bible enough to live out your faith in a positive and impactful way. Do not ever say, because I don't know the Bible, I really won't have a big impact. No, you will. Now, again, I don't want that to turn into laziness, right? Like, oh, well, I don't need to learn the Bible and grow. No, 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 no. That's what we do. We come to church. We learn. We grow. It's a fantastic thing. But never, ever discount the fact of the things that you already know. In fact, you will have a greater impact in the world, I think, than I will. Because I am a single ant and can only eat so much food. But if you take all of you collectively, will have a much greater impact than I would ever do singly. Lynn, did you have something to say? Saw a hand raised. Oh, your brain went blank. Happens to me all the time. Many times right in the middle of my sermons. Right, yeah. It's not about what you can or cannot do. It's what God can do through what you've got. And there's tons of examples of that, right? I mean, probably the best example I know of is the feeding of the 5,000. You know, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's about as small as it gets. That's just a bologna sandwich. And yet God was able to take that very small, meager offering and make something huge happen from it. So if you are faithful in studying the scripture and living your life out to the glory of God, you will have a huge, massive impact in this world. Verse 9, he goes back to this struggle that was happening in the early church. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So there are, again, this was one of the difficulties of the early church, was this new breed of Jewishness called Christianity that was spreading. And were they Jewish people? Were they not Jewish people? It was a real struggle. And so the Jewish people kept distancing themselves more and more, saying, no, 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 they're not Jews. So they became an unprotected class of citizens, and the Jewish people were wanting, the Jewish leadership was really wanting this group to be silenced and squashed. And again, we talked about that. I forgot which church earlier had the exact same phrase. You can listen to that online. The concept that sometimes things are not going to go very well for us, and we're going to get that here in just a moment. But God has a way of reversing those things. That there will come a day, according to Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. For those who are futurists, this is the passage that they would take to say this is in reference to this rapture concept, that when Jesus comes back, He's going to remove people out of pain and suffering. This next section will be a little academic, but stick with me. I want to make sure that you realize there are other alternate translations. Some people say that, well, the whole world. What does the whole world mean? Does the whole world mean the whole world? Well, it depends upon how you translate it. Because it does say the whole world, but that same phrase is used in other locations. Luke chapter 2, right? We hear this every Christmas. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of, and the NIV translators decided to add an extra word in there that's not in the original language. It originally says the whole world, but it wasn't. Caesar Augustus did not issue a decree that the whole world should be taxed. He wasn't emperor over the whole world, but it was over the whole known world. Acts chapter 11, one of them, Agabus, stood up and said, through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over. The original language actually says the entire world. So again, sometimes we see these and we're like, not too sure. And then what about the word earth? Because it says that it's going to come upon who live on the earth. Another translation of that could also just be land. Those who are living in the land, that it's not a global perspective. Because it happens several times. Matthew 13, parable of the four soils. Some fell in rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the earth was shallow. Yeah, again, not earth as in, you know, the earth, but earth as in land. Same thing in Matthew 14, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the earth no, it wasn't levitating up into the air. It was just away from land. So, and then Mark 8, What the heck? Oh, those were extra slides. My apologies. What does it mean that God is going to keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the world to test those who live on the land? This is a tough concept. Because there are other times in Scripture when God says, I am not going to keep you from suffering. I believe I have the John 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. When suffering comes, does God remove you from the suffering and protect you in that way, or does he give you the patient endurance to go through it? Both. It is a trick question in that respect. It's both. There are times when God says, what is going to be happening is going to be so bad, it's going to be so painful that I don't want my people to have to go through that type of pain and suffering. He will actually remove them. There are other times that God says, I'm not going to remove you from the pain and suffering in the world, but I'm going to help you find a way through it. What are some examples? No, yes, go ahead. A death of a loved one? Yeah. Wouldn't it be great if you never had to experience the death of a loved one? But God will help you go through that pain and that suffering. Are there biblical stories that we know that have that? Probably the biggest one that we know is good old Noah's Ark. There came a time when God looked at the world and he says, it is about to become 100% unrighteous. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of a world where everyone was a non-Christian? Everyone was outside of the relationship of God? Like, are we even near there? We have a few people who are righteous in this world, right? Do we still have a couple of Christians left? Imagine a world where there was only 8. I'm trying to think of my 8 righteous people. Right here. Sorry, we're going to cut you off. Sorry, Galarza. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and me. 8. Imagine an entire world that had rejected God. And this is one where God said, you know what? I am going to not have you die so that there is preservation. And so God took the 8, put them in an ark. And we sometimes say, my goodness, that seems so callous of God to just destroy the whole world. What would have happened if God did not preserve those 8 and those 8 died? There would be no one left who's righteous. It would be completely and utterly lost. So God, in that aspect, did one of those where he took them out of death. He still had to, they still suffered. I mean, who here would want to be on an ark with 7 other people? They're all your family members driving nuts and crazy, and cows are mooing and elephants are pooping. And I really wish Noah would have swatted those 2 mosquitoes. It would have been so much better. And like, just bam, done. They still suffered, but God protected them. It also happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was a bad place for a lot of different reasons. And God comes, and there's these couple of angels, and they tell Abraham, we're smoking the place. It's done. And Abraham immediately goes into negotiation mode. I love this. He's like, God, that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? You're going to kill an entire city, and all of the people who believe in you in that city are going to die along with that? That just doesn't seem fair. God, come on. If there's 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you destroy it? And God says, no. If there were 50 righteous people in the land, I'm not going to smoke the whole land, because then I'm going to kill them as well. They're going to be lost. Abraham says, good. Hold on, God. I don't want to push. What if there was only 25? 25? God says, if there was 25 people still left in the land, I wouldn't smoke it. I don't want to push you, God. 10? 10 righteous people left in the land? Would you kill it? The inference is God is saying, look, if there is even, we could probably take the inference. If Abraham would have continued haggling, what would have he gotten to? One. If there was one righteous person left in the land, would you kill it? The answer to that is no. And there's a reason why we know that. Because the two angels ran into the town as it is about to be destroyed. And what are they doing? They are trying to grab someone specific. A gentleman by the name of Lot, who was not the most righteous of people. Surprised, but apparently he had faith the size of a mustard seed. Apparently he still had a relationship. And he goes in there and he grabs, of course, Lot wants to grab the wife. And so they're grabbing the wife. And they tried to get the kids, but the kids said, no way, we really love this place. This is a great place for us to live. And they stayed behind. And as they're going out, Lot's wife looks back, and that's not like, oh my gosh, is there bad things happening, and she dies? No, that's not it. The text says that she looked back, and she longed. She wanted to go back, almost like she probably ripped her hand out and started running back, turned into a pillar of salt. Who got saved that day? One person. And the angel specifically said, we've got to get you out, because when you are out, now it's going to be destroyed. Yes, Alex. Oh, I'm sorry. Lot's two daughters also made it out. My bad. Yeah, yeah. The fiancés, because they tried to convince their boy. Yeah, yeah. Because we know something later happens with Lot's and his daughters that we're not going to get into. Just yeah, top five worst events in biblical history. It also happened in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 A.D. Which is, again, if you're a preterist reading this stuff, God has a way of preserving his people either through suffering or he's going to take them out. And this is what happened. The Roman army is advancing into Jerusalem, and they are about to destroy the place. And it is going to be some of the nastiest stuff you would ever read. If you ever read Josephus's accounts called Wars about what happened in Jerusalem, it's terrible. I mean, they're drawing straws to find out which kid they're going to eat. They're like, Mannings, you have Joshua. He might be able to feed a few. And then we got Kevin over here. Not as big, but it's not fair. We're going to draw straws. Is that okay, Galarza? We're going to draw straws to find out, are we going to eat your kid or my kid? And you can't offer him up like, yes, please, take him. No, because they love you. That's how bad they were eating each other. And what happened was right before they were there, all these warnings went out to Christians that are like, you better get out because something bad is about to happen to this place. And there were a bunch of people that said, you know what, we're out of here. And they all packed up their bags and they left under God's protection so that when Josephus reports this, there were zero Christians left inside of Jerusalem when it got destroyed. I wish that happened all the time, don't you? When bad things happen, that somehow World Trade Centers get destroyed? How many Christians died there? God, and we wish we knew the mind of God. There are going to be times that he is going to take you out of situations because it is going to negatively and detrimentally affect you or the people around you. And I'm thankful for those times. Like, you're in a position and God's like, you know what? I'm done. I'm pulling you out to safety. But then there are other times where he says, I'm not going to pull you out. What I will do is I'm going to strengthen you through the hard times. The times when your husband is going to die. I will protect your heart so that you can survive underneath it. You might have to stay in that job, or you might have to have that horrible teacher that no one likes. And you want to get away from it. But you know what? God's just going to, instead of pulling you out and putting you into another situation, he says, I'm just going to protect you through it. Do we know the times that God does that? No. In this particular instance, this very well could be in reference to the Christians who got out because the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD was massive, and it shook the world. It was just as significant pre-technology as 911 is to us. It was huge. They never thought it was going to happen. So verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Does that bother you? That bothers me, that no one will take your crown. You know, it's almost like, you know, there you are, you've won the race, you've succeeded. Again, if we're talking about the crown of life, the crown of salvation, is God, is there going to be a time you're just standing there and the devil can just come up right behind you and snatch your crown right off from your head? Doesn't quite sound right, does it? The original Greek, the inference behind that is not that your crown is taken, but it's that you become disqualified. And this, again, ties back into last week of people who are going to stubbornly and persistently say, you know what, I may have had God and I loved God at one time, but I don't anymore and I don't care and I reject that. And I reject that more and more, like Pharaoh, who hardens his heart and hardens his heart and hardens his heart and pushes himself away. There could be a come a day when you are disqualified from that. Verse 12, him who overcomes, him who can make it through the difficult times, him who can continue working even though they have little strength, him who continues to become effective even though they seem insignificant, those who will even be taken out of horrible situations, those who overcome, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will he leave it. There will come a day when we voluntarily take our crowns and cast them before God and before Jesus and say, thank you for saving me. And we will be part of the worship of God forever, and we will never, ever have to leave it. And he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. This ties back to the fact that, again, Philadelphia had been named and renamed and renamed every time it got destroyed. And every time they renamed it, they named it after another god, and they named it after another emperor. And God says, there's going to come a time when all of this ends. When everything is now done, when you are finally brought into the presence of God and you're going to be given a new name, a name where God writes himself on your heart. It's a name that no one can ever take from you. It's a name that you currently already have. It's a name that's already inscribed on your forehead. It's a name that no one else may be able to see, but God sees, that says, you are mine. And these are the reasons why, as Lynn and I were talking this morning, I didn't talk a whole lot about it last week of being dressed in white and receiving a new name. Again, a lot of this has, the church had developed a lot of theology, especially around baptism. This is the reason why when sometimes people are baptized, they wear different clothes. Usually they wear clothes in white. If you see babies baptized, maybe they're baptized in gowns of white. And then the pastor will say, I baptize you in the name of Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we also do other things where I often make the sign of the cross both upon their forehead and upon their heart to mark them as a child of God. They're receiving new names, new identities that cannot be taken from you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So are you tired? Are you struggling? You think sometimes, man, I just can't go on anymore. Life is too painful. Life is too difficult. My life is insignificant. You may be insignificant in the eyes of the world. You may even be insignificant in your own eyes. But God says, you are so valuable to me. A And no matter what the world says, no matter what other people say about you, they may mock you, they may laugh at you, they may even call you names. But God says, I've given you a new name. It's the name of Jesus Christ. And from that, may you receive rest, encouragement. May God take you out of the painful situations you are in, or may he give you the ability to live through them faithfully for his sake. Let's pray. Lord, I know that a lot of people are suffering, a lot of people are hurting. It's just the nature of life, it seems like. It's just how things go. And it's just so painful. It's painful to stay focused. It's painful to live. I mean, we see so much hate and anger, and we see so much suffering and people who are dying, and we often cry out, where are you? But we know that you are here. We know that you give strength. We know, Lord, that you are going to do one of two things. You are either going to remove us from that, somehow shielding us in loving protection, or you are going to use it to strengthen our faith. And though I think the majority of us would want just pain to disappear, it seems like that most times you use it to strengthen us. Lord, I pray for those who are marginalized, who are laughed at, who are hated, who feel insignificant, who feel small, who feel hurt. As I think about this church in Philadelphia and just the pain they must have been struggling with, the forces that were attacking them from the inside, and church problems, and forces on the outside like earthquakes and invading armies. So many times we hurt. We wish to want to be taken out from that. Whatever happens, Lord, we know that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love. And if you have not removed the painful situations in our life, then help us to just submit to serve you. And if you do graciously take us out from that, we just say thank you. But we thank you that no matter what the world does to us, no matter how insignificant we feel, you have called us for a purpose. Some of us, Lord, are still trying to figure out our purpose. Some of us are living full-fledged in our purpose, and we know what we're supposed to do and how to do it. We pray that you would give us wisdom to live our life to your glory for your sake. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For today, we're going to have communion stations. So the bread and the wine, grape juice, on the four tables. Again, we got two songs, so y'all don't have to go like all on song one. Some of you want to wait and do song two. That would be great. Pray that you would understand what this means when you eat and drink this insignificant stuff, bread baked in an oven, wine and grape juice. It just seems so small, seems so insignificant, but it has real spiritual value. It's more than just a remembrance. It's more than just drawing strength from something that happened in the past. God actually says that I will give to you strength. That it will have something valuable for you. So as you go to the tables, remember that. Christ died for you. That seems silly on its own. People die every day. How can this death make any difference? You find out it makes all the difference in the world. Because by his death, he opened a door that no one can shut, a door that opens up the key of hell, and it opens it up so that we can be free. And I pray that this gives you the strength to be able to live your life, even if it's just as simple as, Lord, I'm going to obey you today, and by that, it's going to make some impact somewhere. Maybe it'll be for your kids. Maybe it'll be for your parents. Maybe it'll be for your friends. Happened on the night when Christ was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, take and eat. This is my body. It's been given for you. Do this to remember me. And then after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. He said, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant. It's in my blood. It's been shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins. So that every time you drink it, you'll remember me. There's power in what we're about to experience. A time of holiness where we, the very body and blood, bread and wine given to us. And I pray that you would come with all of the pain and the hurt and the suffering you're feeling, all of the past baggage. Adults, we sometimes think about how our skin has gotten thick, but let's face it, it still hurts, doesn't it? And youth, I know that you guys go through stuff today where people laugh and mock and scorn and call names, and it hurts. I invite you to take that Jesus.